Holy Father, thank you so much for the time that we have this morning in your word. I pray that as we study this kind of conclusion of Paul's teaching, before he gives us some final remarks in the last chapter, I pray that we would be able to really understand what is at the heart of this letter to this ancient church in Rome, in Colossae. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be an academic exercise this morning, but that we would really rightly apply your word to our lives, that it would make a difference. We pray that Christ would make a difference. We would be obedient to the word, humble before you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what is this book all about? What has Paul been trying to drive home all along? Where has all this been leading? We began to see that, really, last week. The practical meat of this message. Paul begins with one of the most beautiful presentations of the doctrine of Christ anywhere in Scripture in this letter. If you want to know who Jesus Christ truly is, Colossians chapter 1 is where it's at. And he presents Christ, this glorious, all-powerful King, the creator of heaven and earth. And everything, you know, lives in obedience to him and or should. And he just presents Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the only true God. And one of the most beautiful passages related to Christology or the teaching of the doctrine of Christ, Colossians chapter 1. What is Paul trying to teach us? He's trying to tell us that Christ, what did we learn in chapter 1? Christ changes everything. And a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ will make a difference in your life. It needs to make a difference in your life. Christ, in the good news of Christ, we call that the gospel, changes everything. It impacts everything in all creation. In chapter 1, we saw that Christ and the gospel changes people. Remember, Paul is writing, you know, from a prison. He's a prisoner, right? We know also Paul, professionally, he was a tent maker. But how does he address the people? What title does he claim for himself in this letter? He says, I, Paul. He doesn't say, I, Paul, the tent maker. He doesn't say, I, Paul, the prisoner. He says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, understanding who Jesus was changed Paul's perspective entirely. And the first thing it impacted, the thing it impacted most, and it should impact all of us most as we study Christ, it needs to change how you see yourself. Christ changes people. And Paul says, I'm not a tent maker. I'm not a prisoner. I'm an apostle. If you would have met him at a graduation party, he would have said, hi, I'm Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have said, hey, I'm Paul, you know, what do you do for a living? I make tents, no? Or you see that anklet around his like blinking, oh, this guy's been in prison. No, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. We saw also in chapter 1 that it changes how we see our problems. Do you remember that? What was Paul's problem? Paul could have rolled over and played dead. He could have said, I'm in prison, my ministry and all my plans are kind of, they've come to an end. How can I be apostle of the living God and spread the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth while I'm in prison? I guess I'll just sit down and take a break. And Paul looked at his problems and he saw them, verse 1, chapter 1, as the very will of God. He said, I'm here by the very will of God. You know, every problem that you're dealing with right now, understand that God has allowed that to come into your life for a purpose. It's part of his process, his work in you to make you like Christ himself. Proper vision of Christ changes how we see others as well, we learned in chapter 1. Remember, he lists off different people. He talks about Timothy and all the brothers and fellow workers and saints all throughout the passage. He sees these complete strangers and he sees them as family, as saints, all these sinners. He sees the saints, and as we truly understand the gospel and we understand who Jesus Christ is, not only does it change our vision of ourselves, but it changes how we see and relate to others. The gospel changes in chapter 1 also how God, how Paul saw God. You ever think about that? You know, so many times you think about God as this angry, kind of distant character up in heavens, right? But if you know Jesus Christ, as you consider Jesus Christ, you see, no, God isn't some distant, angry, unloving kind of God who forgets all about us. He's a good, good Father who wants us to have a relationship with Him. And so He sends Jesus Christ so that we can become a part of the very family of God. If you truly understand the gospel, you now have a proper understanding of who God is. And Paul has the audacity to call this all-powerful God Father. Changes how we see God. And the gospel also, finally, this is similar to how we see our problems, but the gospel changes in chapter 1 our circumstances. We talked about that in one of the first messages in Colossians. It changes how we see our circumstances. Again, I already told you what was Paul's current circumstance as he wrote Colossians chapter 1. He was in prison. And again, if I was in prison, I'd be like, well, I'm done. But what does he do? He begins to do what he was called to do. It didn't change his calling. He continued to spread the gospel. He led a fellow prisoner to the Lord named Onesimus, we find out in the last chapter and in another book of the Bible as well. So he continues sharing the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And then he meets, you know, Epaphras, and he begins to, this kind of Christian worker, this fellow church planter, and he begins to build into his life. While he's in prison, he begins to build into the next generation and mentor him and motivate him and encourage him and disciple him so that he can go back to his church, Colossae, and some of the other churches that he was dealing with and just continue the work of ministry. He doesn't say, I'm done, God. No, he says, these are opportunities. And he uses this imprisonment and this time of personal frustration to continue the work God called him to. What a beautiful thing. And see, the gospel changes everything. And the first thing we see in chapter 1, it really changed the author of this letter. And he wants you and I to be changed as well. Can you turn to chapter 3 now? Last week, we began to see how the gospel or the vision of Jesus Christ, a proper understanding of the doctrine of Christ, impacts us on a very practical, real basis. Remember, it was kind of a heavy-hitting message last week? And we read these verses, but I didn't get an opportunity last week to really develop them. Look at verse 14. We're going to see, first of all, that a proper understanding of Christ, or a proper, the big word, I don't always like to use big words, but a proper Christology, right, is going to have a practical effect in your life, right? Proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ is going to make a difference. And in these verses, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he says it's going to make a difference in the church. You uncomfortable yet with the quiet? If a proper understanding of the doctrine of Jesus Christ does not change this church or any church, why are we here? The very first thing a proper understanding of Jesus Christ, the very first thing it should do is change us. We cannot go out and share the good news, the message of Jesus Christ with others, unless it's first done a wonderful, sincere work in our own lives. True, honest feedback from the world to the church over countless centuries, universally, unanimously, usually includes is, I'm fine with God, I'm fine with the concept of church, I just gave up on it because of the people. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So I'm fine with God, but you know what? Now, we need to listen to that, right? That's honest, good, useful feedback. Don't be a hypocrite. Listen to me, please. If it's great that we can learn about Jesus and we can sing about Jesus, but unless he's made a true, sincere difference in our life, unless he's changed us, what are we really singing about? Verse 14, above all these, put on love. The very first thing we need to do as a church, above all these things that we considered already in this letter, is we need to make sure that this is a loving community of believers. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The very first thing that needs to change as we understand Christ better is the church. Verse 14, we see that a Christ-centered church is a loving church. How are we doing? Is that our testimony in the community? Is that our testimony when a visitor comes in and meets us? And I don't mean just in this building. It's not just, you know, we have to be on our best behavior when we're in church. No, when we go out into the community. Is that our testimony? Are we characterized first and foremost as a people who are loving and patient and compassionate and kind and good and generous and full of self-control? And if we're not loving, we can have the greatest preaching, the greatest doctrinal position, we could have the greatest songs that are all right, doctrinally and perfect. We'd have everything buttoned up. We'd have the greatest Sunday school curriculum. We could have the greatest VBS. But if we're not loving, do you think the world will care about all those other things? Do you think God will? What am I worried about the world's judgment of myself? I should be worried more about how God sees me. Christ-centered church is a unified church. It's a unified church. We see that also in verse 14. Again, when I hear about people who have left the church, it's usually because they found it a place that wasn't very loving, or they said, you know, there were all these fractions and divisions, and people played favorites, there's favoritism, and there was judgmentalism, and did all this conflict, and I'm done. Are we unified? If we're loving, then we'll be unified because we're patient and we're forgiving. And we're considerate. We're worried about others more than we're worried about ourselves. A truly Christ-centered church is a unified church. And I want to commend you. I believe our church is a unified church. And I'm so thankful. I mean, it's such a blessing to be a pastor or an elder serving in this church because it is a unified church. I mean, you want to know, just come to one of our business meetings or even, you know, come to one of our elder meetings. Even when we disagree, we're still unified and respectful and loving, and we seek to agree with one another or compliment one another. Christ-centered church is a unified church. A Christ-centered church, verse 15, is submissive to authority. Did you see that? Verse 16, a Christ-centered church has the Bible, you know, as the center of its preaching and teaching, and it's a biblical church. You know, they're not afraid to teach the difficult things that kind of step on people's toes from time to time. We did that last week, and there might be some of that today too. A biblical or a Christ-centered church enjoys genuine, sincere, heartfelt worship. And I'm so thankful that one of our biggest problems over the last few years about, you know, in this church has been about worship. You know, why? Because this church takes worship seriously. And they want heartfelt, God-honoring worship. Praise the Lord. Thank you for that problem. Again, you know, and so, you know, we sing from sincere hearts. The last thing that we want, and it doesn't matter the style of music. You could do this with hymns. You can do it with modern worship. The problem isn't getting the right type of music or even the right lyrics completely. What you need in order to have genuine worship that pleases God, that is Christ-centered, is a group of people who have a sincere heart before God, a humble heart before God. Because you can sing the best, perfectly written doxology in perfect harmony, but if it is not from a sincere heart, it is blasphemy. So there's genuine, heartfelt worship, and you see that in verse 16 and then verse 17. You know, very famous verse, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, even VBS. Even VBS. Do it all for him. Christ-centered church, first thing that needs to change to the church. The next thing that needs to change is the home. Has Christ made a difference in your home? You cannot have a godly Christ-centered church unless the home is a godly Christ-centered home. Each of us needs to be dedicated to living a life pleasing to God in every sphere, not just on Sundays. The home is so important to God. In fact, as you think about the story of the Bible, it begins with Adam and Eve enjoying fellowship with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That's like going to church, right? And then what does he do? He institutes the home. One of the most important things to accomplishing the work of God is the home. It's one of the most important institutions, you know, today, is the home. God wants us. We cannot live a life of fellowship with him in the garden and walk with him in the cool of the day if our homes are full of division and pride and anger, disobedience. I mean, that's the story of Adam and Eve, right? Began this perfect fellowship. God called them into relationship as man and wife, and then everything fell apart. And since then, it's been often a mess. But as Christians, we're called to live before God as he originally intended, to live in a way that we walk with him and walk with one another like Adam and Eve, this husband and wife, in the garden with God, and there's no sin, and there's no shame, and there's no rivalry, there's no anger, there's no bitterness. And that's what God calls us to as believers, to enjoy. When we come to Christ, when we become a part of the family of God, he's calling us to those original relationships that we see in Genesis, the very beginning. And we strive for that. So that doesn't mean we're going to have a perfect home, because we live in a fallen, sinful world. There is no more Garden of Eden here. So we live really in the wilderness, outside the garden, and it's full of all this pain and misery and all these things that make that loving relationship so hard at times to pursue. That's what we're called to. And the question before us this morning, has God made a difference in your home? It's so important to him. I want to read this section. It's really, let's see, section 18 through 21. I'm doing terrible time with the time, but that's okay. Somebody told me this morning, just preach it, all right? Okay, so let's look, this is pretty important. Look at verse 18 through 21, all right? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Let's stop there. Did you notice anything there? Not that it began with wives, but the emphasis on husbands. I want to start with the husband first, and the Father. Because he's the spiritual thermostat in the home. Do you know what does the thermostat do? It sets the temperature, right? You have a thermostat on the wall. You set it to 71, right? It's going to be 71 degrees. There might be a battle between the husband and wife trying to turn that up and down. And that's outside my illustration. At some point, this illustration breaks down. But this morning, the Father is the spiritual thermostat at the home. He kind of sets the spiritual temperature. Others have called this the law of the lid. Now let that sink in. And so men, if we're going to have a Christ-centered home, it begins and ends with us. Okay? The success of our home depends on you and I living humbly before God. The burden is on us. When we stand before God and He evaluates our home, it is you and I, the husband, the father, that will be held responsible. And if we are not Christ-like husbands, there's very little hope for our home. It's at a serious disadvantage. Husbands, first and foremost, are called to love their wives. Do you see that? Not love themselves. The reason God commanded us to love our wives is not because our wives had some vacuum and they're fragile, that they needed to be loved. The reason our commandment is to love our wives is because God knew from the very beginning men are self-lovers. We love ourselves. We do this very easily. This is why Paul appeals to that side of our sinful, fallen nature in Ephesians 5 to encourage us to be like Christ. He says, if you can't be like Christ, at least, you know, if you love yourself, you'll love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't seek its own. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. And then he goes on. He knows we're not very good at this. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands, or children, obey your parents. Then he gives a little caveat. But look how he treats husbands and fathers. He says, do not be harsh to them. Why? Because Paul takes time with us because he knows we can. He knows how sinful and selfish men can be. And even though we're called to be leaders, he knows that yes, we've been called to this position of leadership, but if we're not loving, in fact, most of the time, we're very harsh. He knows this is our problem. At times we're harsh. I actually asked my wife this question this week, and she's like, what's going on? And so I've been studying, and I just wanted to know, can you remember a time I've been really harsh with you? Right? We had a little talk. You can ask her. Because I want to walk humbly before you, right? I want to live a sincere life before you. I don't want to just pretend. Because again, the law of the lid applies for me as well. If I don't love my wife, how can I preach a sermon on loving your wife and not being harsh with her? This is church, right? Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with her. I mean, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 3, we're told to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. So many times we get caught up with that first line, at the beginning of this, wives submit. But really, unless the husband first is loving and showing her honor and kind and patient and understanding, right? Then he goes, fathers are called next to see that they are called to be encouragers, verse 21. Do you see that? Verse 21. Let me read it again to you. It says this, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. See, it's verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents. But he takes time here and he puts that on us. I did not ask my children if I've ever discouraged them. I know the answer. I can tell you, I'm going to tell you, guys, I'm sure you've been harsh with your wife. I'm sure there's been times you have taken the authority God has given you in the home and you have used it not for their encouragement and building up, but you have used it to belittle and hurt. I'm going to tell you the one thing I learned, because I'm a guy too, and I fail as well. The one thing that I have tried to do, and I'm just going to be honest with you, is try to walk humbly with my family. And there have been plenty of times I've had to go to the kids or to my wife and say, I am sorry. you know what? I know you disobeyed me, but you know what? This conversation left that behind long ago because I'm the one standing here condemned because of my attitude, because of my frustration, because of how I said this. I am so sorry, son. I'm so sorry, you know, daughter. Will you forgive me? There have been plenty of times that I have hurt my family, that I've not walked in newness of life, but the only saving grace is that God has convicted me and encouraged me to walk humbly and in repentance. And men, if your home is currently and your marriage is currently a mess because you've been harsh or you've belittled and provoked and needled your kids, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to humble yourself and go to them and say, I've sinned. Forgive me. I've been harsh. I've expected more out of you. I've expected my wife, you to respect me, but I've been so disrespectful to you. I haven't shown you honor. Or your children, I've demanded respect in the home because I'm the father, but I've been a real jerk. Now, how could I ever have expected you to respect me and obey me when I've just belittled you? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. That's a verse. So fitting. So all I would say is humble yourself. Humble yourself and just go to them. Don't make excuses. I'm going to tell you. Often, you know, the tendency would be to go to your son or your daughter or your wife and begin to explain why you were harsh or why you were angry. Don't do that. Confession is seeing your sin as others see it, right? It's not minimizing it or explaining it. It's going to them and saying, honey, I was rude, or I was selfish, I was inconsiderate, or boy, I was angry. And my anger led to sin. I sinned against you. There have been times, you know, I was going to discipline one of my children, and at the end I said, you know what, let's forget about the discipline because I sinned against you. I got so angry. You know, it's gone. So sometimes you just got... Be humble. Teach your children humility and true repentance and forgiveness, and they'll do better than just teaching them to follow rules and obey you and show you respect. If you just walk humbly, walk in repentance and confession, that's going to be a lot better. Fathers are to be encouragers. Husbands, and this isn't in there, husbands are called to servant leadership. I see this really in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Do you look at that? Because I think it's worth this. And I see this here. It says, but Jesus called them to him and said, he's talking to two of his disciples, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and who would ever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We're called to servant leadership, men, as fathers, as husbands. If Jesus Christ would serve his disciples and humble himself and give his life for them and allow them to treat him like a servant, I mean, the God of heaven, who are we? We're not above him. We need to practice servant, humble leadership, men. And that's what we're called to do. And again, one of the reasons the world hates what we preach about the home. Wives submit, husband's the head of the home, right? Children obey. The reason they hate that is because of this vision. Anybody seen Shiny Happy People? Okay. It's that vision that we projected. We projected this vision of an angry tyrant who loves himself, who has this orderly home for his own glory, for his own self-fulfillment. He's rude, he's arrogant. And this wife who's like, oh, oh, and all the children, oh, yes, dear. The reason the world hates the biblical teaching of the husband as the head of the home is because we have failed miserably. We perverted and twisted God's word to our end. If you are truly a Christ-like husband and father, it'll be a joy to have you as a spouse or as a partner and as a leader and as a father. But if you take God's word and twist it to your own end, again, I've said it before, there'll be hell to pay, not only in your home, but in your community and in this church. We need to live as servants. We need to walk humbly because our testimony, how can we be a Christ-centered church if we're living arrogantly and rude in our families and we treat our children and our wives and we manipulate everything to our own end and our own glory? Is that what Christ wants? And we can gather on Sunday and sing wonderful songs and hymns and spiritual songs, but if we are not godly fathers and patient and encouraging in our home, what's going on? Now I think we're ready, since we've emphasized fathers, we're ready to talk about wives, right? He simply says, wives, you're called to submit to your husbands. Children, you're called to obey. How difficult do you think that will be if the husband is living a selfless, humble, obedient, honoring, submissive life to the Heavenly Father? Not very difficult at all. How difficult will it be if your husband is the first to be willing to sacrifice and to serve his wife, or to bring honor and treat her as one honored and in the home? How difficult will it be to live alongside of him and submit to him? That's not difficult. What's the true picture of Christ to the church as Christians? Is it difficult to submit to Christ? No. Because Christ is loving and kind, and he lays everything down. And you think, wow, he's given everything up for me. Of course I'm going to serve, and I'm going to live for, you know, and follow him. So wives are called to submit, and children are called to obey. But man, if we don't get this right, we're going to destroy the home. You see, the gospel changes everything. It changes the home. It changes hearts. But it's got to begin with us men. I didn't give you a Father's Day sermon because I knew I was going to hit you a couple times afterwards, right? In verses, I want to read this because it's very simple. Well, let's look at 21 through 4:1, and I promise you I'll be done, okay? Bondservants, obey in everything those who are earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The Christ-centered workplace. Several things evident here, and again, you know, where do we really serve the Lord? Well, we serve him in our home. Where do we really walk in fellowship in our home, but then also in the workplace? And so it should make a difference. Let's look at this real quickly. Christ-centered employee is reverent, verse 22. The Christ-centered employee is diligent, verse 23. The Christ-centered employee is a servant. Who's he serving? His boss? No, his Heavenly Father, verse 24. The Christ-centered servant is protected. He says, I got your back. I'll take care of any unjust authority over you, verse 25. And then the Christ-centered employer is just and fair, verse 1, and accountable, finally, verse 1 in chapter 4. See, Christ needs to make a difference. He needs to make a difference in our home. He needs to make a difference in the workplace. He needs to make a difference in this church, right? And he has.